you are in trouble. In the name of Jacob's God, protect you. Let God send help to you from the sanctuary and support you from Zion. Let God recall your many grain offerings. Let him savor your entire burnt offerings. Selah. Let God grant what is in your heart and fulfill all your plans. Then we will rejoice that you have been helped. We will fly our flags in the name of our God. Let the Lord fulfill all your requests. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed one. God answers his anointed one from his heavenly sanctuary, answering with mighty acts of salvation achieved by his strong hand. Some people trust in chariots, others in horses, but we praise the Lord's name. They will collapse and fall, but we will stand up straight and strong. Lord, save the king. Let him answer us when we cry out. The second reading is from 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 10 and 14 through 20. So we are always confident, because we know that while we are living in the body, we are away from our home with the Lord. We live by faith and not by sight. We are confident, and we would prefer to leave the body and to be at home with the Lord. So our goal is to be acceptable to him, whether we are at home or away from home. We all must appear before Christ in court so that each person can be paid back for the things that were done while in the body, whether they were good or bad. The love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this. One died for the sake of all, therefore all died. He died for the sake of all of those who are alive, should live not for themselves, but for the one who died for them and was raised. So then, from this point on, we won't recognize people by human standards. Even though we used to know Christ by human standards, that isn't how we know him now. So then, if anyone is in Christ, that person is part of the new creation. The old things have gone away, and look, new things have arrived. All of these new things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, and who gave us the ministry of reconciliation. In other words, God was reconciling the world to himself through Christ, by not counting people's sins against them. He has trusted us with this message of reconciliation. So we are ambassadors who represent Christ. God is negotiating with you through us. We beg you, as Christ's representatives, be reconciled to God. This is the word of the Lord.
Reminds me of my time in seminary. Everything reminds me of my time in seminary. But that reminds me of my time in seminary. I went to Boston University School of Theology, which, you know, Boston University started life as a Methodist seminary. Before it was a research university, it was a Methodist seminary. And they claim, well, they're not Methodist anymore, but if you walk into the School of Theology, the first thing you see is like a 20-foot tall cross and flame on the wall. Like, yeah, we're not Methodist at all. No. Speaking of seminary, when I was in seminary, I had the opportunity to take a spring break travel seminar. So when you're in spring break, it was a full credit course that was over the span of spring break. We were to travel, we were to experience the culture of the destination country that we were traveling to. And we spent several days in a major city, and then we spent several more in a very, very, very rural community. We visited, visiting a very rural seminary in that community. We visited churches, we talked to citizens, we immersed ourselves in the culture just for, you know, like 10 days. I've been thinking about that trip a lot recently. I was significantly older than almost all of my classmates in seminary. But now we've reached the point where, you know, 10 years later, 10 years after this trip in seminary, they're all married and starting to have children. And I keep seeing, you know, so-and-so is having a baby pop up on Facebook. And it makes me remember seminary a lot. Anyway, 10 years removed from that, I still remember this trip as the most significant experience I had my entire time at BU. It was a great trip. It was a great trip. But it was interesting. I mean, all such trips would be interesting, but this one was particularly interesting because the country has essentially been, or at that time it had been, all but inaccessible to people from the United States since February of 1962. So, anyone know what country we're talking about here? Yeah. So, that was a caricature that a street artist drew of me while we were in Cuba. And he drew the country's flag around my neck. Our seminary class was given special dispensation by the U.S. State Department to fly into Havana and spend 10 days in Havana and five in a place called Matanzas, visiting a seminary out there. And we were told that there were many, many things that we should expect while we were in Cuba. We were told that to expect that there would be vibrant music everywhere we went. There would just be music playing everywhere. We were told that we'd meet some incredibly friendly people, and we were told that we should be prepared for incredible meals and outstanding hospitality. And of course, none of those things were particularly surprising to me. Cuban music has pretty much, it's penetrated our culture to an extent. The driving, energetic beat, the rhythm that screams out for people who can dance to dance. It doesn't scream out for me to dance, because none of y'all want to see that. And I've known people from that area, from the islands. One of the churches I served early in my ministry had a large population of people from the island regions, and there was nothing but friendliness and openness and genuine love and food. The food was so good. I expected the people and the music and the food and the rum. Wait, did I say the rum? No. And the cigars? Wait, what? One thing that many people told me I would encounter and enjoy, which I guess I would not have expected otherwise, were the cars. Cuba is full of classic cars from the 50s and 60s, the heyday of the American automotive industry. And some, I guess, that weren't that classic. Do you remember the Chevy Corvair? You remember that car? Ralph Nader called it the one car accident and dubbed it unsafe at any speed. We saw some of those. And then there was this one, which is not the beauty that we were told to expect from some of the cars down there. But by and large, the cars were gorgeous. In Cuba, they don't have to worry about snow and ice, so the cars don't come into contact with the sand and the salt that does our cars and our trucks so much damage on, you know, things like the frame. At a point, they just care for them. They care for these cars. They maintain them meticulously, mostly out of love, but partially, I think, out of necessity, because they can't get parts for the cars. They can't get the parts to repair the cars. The U.S. embargo effectively means that they're stuck with what they've got. They can't easily get new cars, so they dare not let their old cars run down. Or maybe they can now. I know that a lot of the sanctions were lifted under the Obama administration, but I think most of them were reapplied under the following administration. So honestly, I have no idea what the current status is, except to say that I think things are back to status quo ante with all the hardships that the embargo applies to the people of Cuba. Of course, where there's a will, there's a way. And there are new cars in Cuba. There are modern cars, mostly from Europe or Korea or Japan. And many of the older ones, like the 57 Chevys, the 58 Dodges, many of the classic cars, these rolling showpieces, many of them have been modified. Rather than throwing together, you know, parts out of duct tape, like, you know, fathers know how much duct tape to use in those situations. Rather than throwing together parts out of duct tape and bubble gum to keep their aging autos on the road, they've rebuilt them. I mean, rebuilt. They've literally gutted these cars, and they've replaced everything. They've put in new engines, they've replaced transmissions, their fuel systems, converting most of them from gasoline to diesel. They've replaced everything with the parts they could get their hands on, with the systems they could get their hands on. Now, outside, they look the same. Yeah, they're these classic showpieces, these gorgeous examples of an era we might call sort of the golden age of American automobiles. Outside, they look the same, but inside, they're completely redone. Inside, there's something altogether new. Inside, they are new creations. And remembering those cars, I couldn't help but be struck by the parallel with the life of the Apostle Paul. So Saul of Tarsus, you know, was a Pharisee. Saul of Tarsus was a persecutor of the church. He was consumed with a zeal for destroying the way of Christ and the followers of Jesus, wiping them off the face of the world forever. And then one day, as he was about this hateful task, he encountered Jesus on the Damascus Road. You might say Jesus put an embargo on Saul's entire way of approaching the world. Meanwhile, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any who belonged to the way, which is the way of Christ, any who belonged to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he was going along and approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" It is through this encounter with Jesus that Saul of Tarsus, persecutor of the church, became the Apostle Paul, God's evangelist to the Gentiles. Confronted with the truth of the risen Christ on that road to Damascus, Saul could no longer continue to live in the way that he'd been living. The consuming zeal to destroy the way of Christ could no longer sustain him, could no longer give his life purpose or what he thought of as fulfillment. He no longer had access to the parts of himself that sought to do evil to those who followed the carpenter's son. Instead, with the door to his past well closed, he accepted Christ, was baptized in Jesus in an astounding act of forgiveness, rebuilt Saul from the inside out. He transformed Saul of Tarsus into the Apostle Paul. Like those cars on the streets of Havana, Paul looked the same on the outside. Paul had the same persuasive power in his writings. He had the same dedication to his calling. He had the same persistence in his work. But inside, Paul was a new thing. Paul was a new creation. He could no longer see the world through the eyes of his former self. Paul came to the realization that Jesus is the Christ, and he could no longer think of our Savior as merely a human being bound with human frailty, subject to human weakness, and one he thought of, by the way, as someone who is guilty of crimes against the Hebrew faith. He could no longer see Jesus or the movement, the way of Jesus, the same way he once did. And having accepted Jesus as the Christ, having been built anew in Christ, he could also no longer see the rest of the world as the same old way. He could no longer see people as the irredeemable, corrupt, depraved creatures that he thought they were his entire life. Instead, in this new creation, in this new life, Paul saw humanity through Jesus' eyes as beloved children of God. Fallen astray by their willful ignorance of God's calling in their lives, yes, but redeemed through Jesus and reconciled to God through God's loving action on their behalf, on our behalf. Thank God for Paul's conversion, because it was Paul who brought the gospel out of the Holy Land. It was Paul who instructed the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people, us, on how to be the church, how to understand the mystery of Christ and the power of grace. It was Paul who told us that that same conversion he received is available for each one of us. It was Paul who taught us that the reconciliation that comes through Christ Jesus isn't limited to a select few, but it's a gift given to the entirety of God's creation. And it was Paul who reminded us that it is God's grace alone, and not our own, you know, perceived personal righteousness from which reconciliation flows. Paul, Pharisee, opponent of the faith, accomplice in atrocities, could not reconcile himself to God. It took God's loving action through Jesus to bring about the transformation that Paul experienced. And, you know, we can't reconcile ourselves to God either. I mean, how could we? At our best, we're unworthy. Even our purest and finest, our most noble endeavors can't come close to the loving act of Christ's prayer for the forgiveness of his persecutors and murderers as he hung dying on the cross. Our reconciliation is real, but it's no action of our own. It's God's action. In Jesus, God was willing to set aside our sin. In Jesus, God fulfilled the word spoken through the prophet Isaiah, who said, I am the one who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. God is the one who, through Jesus, throws away the old ways, the sinful ways, the desperate ways of an unrepentant people, and creates in us something new, something better and purer in God's name, for God's sake, out of God's love for us. And here's where the classic car metaphor breaks down. Because those cars, most of them were beautiful, are beautiful. And I'm glad they're on the street. I'm glad they've been rebuilt. I'm glad that ingenuity has been able to preserve these rolling works of art unblemished. They deserve to be saved. I can't say I feel the same way about all of our fellow human beings. I mean, I don't believe I've ever met someone who I think, wow, this person doesn't deserve reconciliation with God. But come on, there are people, you know, who we just kind of assume that grace is closed to, right? Osama bin Laden, Jeffrey Dahmer, Jim Jones, the Kardashians. No, I'm just kidding. I mean, reconciliation is there for us, but humanity can't reconcile ourselves to God. Not Paul, not Peter, not you, and not me. We can't reconcile ourselves to God. The work of reconciliation was undertaken by God out of love for us through Jesus, our Christ. We don't deserve it, and we can't understand it, not how it happens, and not why it happens. I mean, surely if we can't understand why God, in God's mercy, extends reconciliation to us, neither can we understand why it might extend to anyone else or to whom it might extend. Once we've accepted that this poor, you know, Jewish carpenter's son is the savior of the world, once we accepted the truth that God chose to enter the world in the lowliest, most humble way imaginable, once we've come to grips with the fact that everything we thought we understood about privilege and social order was turned upside down in that stable in Bethlehem, how can we possibly make any assumptions about who else might be within the scope of that reconciliation? How can we assume that there is anyone who is beyond God's reach? So there's a story about the Swiss theologian Karl Barth. Though he was born in Switzerland, he was educated in Germany and spent most of his life in that country. And he became a leader in the confessing church that opposed Adolf Hitler and the Nazi regime. It's said that someone once asked him what he would say if he was brought face to face with Adolf Hitler. And the asker assumed that Barth would undertake a scathing prophetic condemnation of Hitler and his mad quest for dominance. However, Barth is reputed to have responded by saying he would do nothing more than quote scripture. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. Barth knew that no righteous anger, no anger, argument or debate, no reasoned discussion would be enough to bring about Hitler's repentance. Only the unparalleled mercy and forgiveness of God, only the power and the grace of the gospel would suffice to change the evil in his heart. And that scripture Barth might have undertaken to speak to him, had he been given the chance, would have been spoken in the hope that somehow Christ might enter in, and being reconciled to God through Christ would rebuild him as a new creation. Neither Barth nor Hitler himself could have brought about a reconciliation to God had God not taken the first step in Jesus. But was that reconciliation even available for someone so profoundly evil? All I can do is think of the criminal on the cross next to Jesus. He probably spent a lifetime in ill pursuits, in violent pursuits. The Romans didn't crucify people lightly. If the Romans crucified someone, it was because they were violent, repeat offenders, murderers, or insurrectionists, as they said that Jesus was. And yet, this man was there, profoundly guilty of crimes. He knew he deserved the punishment that he was receiving. Yet, in the last moment, he was reconciled to God through Jesus and entered into paradise. And so that's where my car metaphor breaks down. Right? Because those cars are beautiful, and I'm glad they've been re-engineered and rebuilt, and that means they've been preserved because they deserve to be preserved. But in my heart of hearts, I have a hard time believing that someone as profoundly evil as that should have that chance. In my heart of hearts, I worry that I believe someone so destructive, someone so evil, should not be eligible for God's generous offer of reconciliation, because I worry about what that says about me. But it's not my choice. Not being worthy of reconciliation myself, I don't get to say who else is or is not worthy of God's grace. Not having earned salvation myself, I don't get to say who else might merit God's redemption. Having not earned it on my own, I don't get to say who else might be a beneficiary of God's grace. And that is difficult to grapple with. Because we have a job to do. You know what? We have a job to do. Today's scripture reading says, that is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting the message of reconciliation to us. Uh-oh. Go. Having reconciled the world to God, God entrusts that the good news of that reconciliation will be perpetuated by those who have come to new life in Christ. In other words, by you and by me. God has entrusted the good news into our hands, not just to the preachers in pulpits or prophets at the riverside or dodgy old men and women wearing sandwich boards that say, "The end is near," and calling out on busy streets to repent. God has entrusted the good news to all of us. Yeah, to me, but to you. The good news that God loves us. The good news that Jesus came to us, became one of us so that he could live as we live and grow as we grow and experience as we experience, so that we would know forevermore that our God is not some aloof, mystical being of absolute rights and absolute wrongs, of flat and uncompromising platitudes and proverbs, who doesn't understand how we live and how we love and how we celebrate and how we suffer and how we hurt and how we grieve. God has entrusted the good news to each of us, school teachers, professors, librarians, lawyers, retirees, students, mothers, fathers, grandparents, yes, and yeah, even pastors. God has entrusted each of us, all of us, to bear the good news that God's grace is more than sufficient to do away with our sin, that God's love is more than ample in supply to cover our hardened hearts, and that no one is beyond the reach of God's mercy, of God's reconciliation, of God's salvation, of God's grace. God has entrusted the good news to us, to you, and to me. We are the ambassadors for Christ, spreading the gospel of reconciliation of all of this to God, by God. But what do we do when someone asks us about Romeo Nance and John Hansen? Do you know those names? In January of this year, they shot and killed 8 people in Joliet, Illinois. Is God's grace enough even for them? I love the way that the New Revised Standard Version of the Bible translates this passage. Listen again. So if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. If anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Not he or she is a new creation or a new creature, but there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. Yes, everything has become new. What I read here, it gives me hope as an ambassador for Christ in a world that has more than its share of thieves and rapists and murderers, more than its share of oppression and injustice and war and desolation, more than its share of hate and fear and prejudice. What I read here is that when we accept Christ, when we enter into the reconciliation brought about by God's action through Jesus, when we are recreated into something new, our perception, our understanding of creation is rebuilt and recreated as well. The new creation is a new vision of God's creation in which we know that all things really are possible through God, in which we see one another not through human eyes and human understandings, but through the lens of the resurrected Christ who came to reconcile all of humanity to God, to open the door of salvation for all of the children of God, not just the compassionate, but also the merciless, not just the kind, but also the cruel, not just the righteous, but also the sinner. The new creation is not something that is limited to ourselves, but extends through us to the world in the way that we encounter creation, and in the way, inspired by God's grace, we engage with one another in Christ's name. This is a new creation that begins in our Christian perceptions, emboldens our Christian hearts, touches the world through our Christian hands, working together side by side to bring about the reality of God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. And can you imagine what would happen in our churches, in our communities, in our world, if each of us who calls ourselves a Christian dedicate our lives to the work of being ambassadors for the gospel, work to which we are called by Christ, work to which we are entrusted by God? Can you imagine what we might accomplish, having been reconciled to God through Jesus and having been rebuilt from the inside out through Christ? Come, Paul calls us, on behalf of Christ, let us be reconciled to God. Come, sisters and brothers, and let us be rebuilt from the inside out in God's image by God's grace to God's work and a life in Jesus Christ. Will you pray with me? God, you're the mechanic of our hearts. As we come to you this day and every day, needing to be rebuilt, we know that you, out of love, will mold us into new creations. Make us anew this morning and embolden us to go into the world as ambassadors for Christ, to preach your gospel of love and reconciliation through Christ because of your amazing love and your incredible grace. Amen.